may be seated. Jonathan, come on up.
Well, it's always good to be back at Redemption Hill. The Lord has blessed me with a local church like Cornerstone, but he's also blessed me with a church like Redemption Hill. So I feel like I'm traveling to an extended family and am welcome back every time. So I thank you for that. Also, you might notice that my voice is a little different. I'm struggling with a cold. Again, it seems almost always in October it comes upon me for 2 weeks. So I'm struggling with my first week of a cold. So let me pray just quickly and we can dive into the Word. Father, I ask again that you use your Spirit to make your Word alive in all of our hearts, especially despite my muffled words because of a cold in my sinful heart. Lord, make your Word made known, make your purpose made known to each of us here this morning as your Word is exposed. In your name I pray, amen. It was crowded in the upstairs room of the three-story house. A famous preacher had been in the city for a while, and that Sunday night was his last night to preach before he would move on to another city. So many were gathered in this upstairs room of the house, and they were all there to hear this man preach. A young man had been invited to hear the famous preacher, and as he approached the steps and was eventually up into the upper room, he noticed that the room was so packed that he couldn't find a seat. He moved his way through the crowd and eventually was able to find a seat on a windowsill in the back of the room. And there he perched himself, and that became his pew. Just as he was sitting, the service began and the famous preacher started his sermon. The young man was, while he was sitting in the window, was excited to hear the words of the preacher. And for the first hour, he eagerly listened to the man preach and what he had to say from the Word of God. But eventually, those words of the preacher began to drag on for the young man. And hour after hour went, and the evening grew late. At about midnight, the preacher was still preaching, and the fresh air wasn't doing anything to keep the young man awake, and he began to doze off. Eventually, sleep overtook him, and as you can imagine, an open windowsill is no place for a resting spot. As he fell deeper and deeper into sleep, he lost his balance on the windowsill, and he tumbled out the third-story window and onto the street below. The people in the upper room quickly gathered to the window to look down on the poor man sprawled on the street. People were gathering on the street to see how the young man fared, and they looked up to the people in the window and confirmed that he was dead. Meanwhile, the preacher had stopped his message, walked down the stairs to the crowded street, pushed his way through the crowd, picked up the young man in his arms, and said, "Fear not, there's still life in him." And immediately the man opened his eyes, and life returned to him. Amazement swept through the crowd on the street as well as those still in the room. People whisked the young man away to a physician while the famous preacher stood up, went back up the stairs, and continued preaching. Well, as you've probably recognized, maybe, from that story before in Acts 20, that's the poor case of young Eutychus, who perched himself in the window to listen to the Apostle Paul preach at Ephesus one last time before he would depart to another city. And like Eutychus, it's easy for Christians, for you and for me, to get so accustomed to hearing God's truth that we can fall asleep to it. In Eutychus' case, it was literally falling asleep, but for the most part for us, maybe not today, I don't know, it's spiritual sleep that bothers us. And this is exactly why the Apostle Peter has come to the aid of the church, particularly in the letter that we've been studying, 2 Peter. Peter recognized a need to keep his readers from dozing off spiritually. So he pens his letter. Essentially, his purpose is that he sees that the church needs to be aroused regularly, lest they fall into spiritual lethargy. And this is why we're still looking at Peter's second epistle today. We're still in need of reminders today. Maybe now more than ever, the church needs a good pinch in the arm to awaken us to live godly lives, conforming to the image of our Savior. So about a year ago, I think it actually was close to a year ago, we began looking at this letter, and now I hope we recognized what Peter's really getting at when he's writing. In short, his letter is a reminder to all Christians. This reminder really has two parts, as we've seen so far through chapter 2. The first is in chapter 1, an encouragement to be godly, to look like Christ. Then in chapter 2, Peter warns the Christians of those who are ungodly, those who don't look like Christ. The exhortation that we found there was, avoid looking like those false teachers, look like Christ instead. Now we've come to chapter 3, and we've run into more of Peter's reminder. So let's look at the text to discover what Peter desires the Christians to be mindful of, and how the Christian should then live in response to this reminder. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses of the text for us. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed, was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Right away in this chapter, Peter repeats why he's writing this letter to his readers. Actually, we learn why he wrote his first letter as well. Both of his letters to these readers is for the purpose of stirring up their sincere minds, or awakening their minds to remember the truth. Back in chapter 1, Peter already laid out that purpose in verse 12, where he's reminding the readers of truth in light of his impending death. Peter knew he was going to die, and so he penned this letter. Now in chapter 3, Peter brings up this reminder again. Why did he feel the need to remind his readers again of something that they should already know, something that they've just read or heard read out loud? Why do you and I need reminders of the truth today? I've already answered that a little in my introduction, but Christians need to be stirred up and shaken awake often, because it is possible, like Eutychus, to grow weary or accustomed to hearing the truth of God's word so often that we can ignore it. But why else must we be reminded of biblical truth, of God's truth? Because if God's word is true, then we must pay attention to it and take its message seriously. There's no time for us to be dozing off. Thomas Schreiner, a noted biblical scholar and theologian, adds some more insight on the necessity of reminders. He says, believers need to be reminded, or need reminders, about the truths they already know and accept, precisely because such reminders, though including the whole mind, address the whole person. In biblical thinking, reminders grip the whole person so that we are possessed again by the gospel and its truth, so that we are energized to live for the glory of God. In short, Peter's reminder then is for the purpose of stirring Christians up, not just in our minds, but our whole person is to be stirred up to live lives that glorify God. That's a beautiful reason to be reminded. Not that we've ever forgotten the truth, although some of us with memory problems might, but that we oftentimes grow weary and need to be energized. We need to be recharged by way of gospel reminders that we might glorify God in our lives. This reminder that Peter gives isn't by way of chastisement. It's not as if his readers were doing the wrong thing and he's trying to correct it by forms of disciplinary words. Rather, Peter's reminder is out of love. Notice how he addresses his readers. The ESV reads, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." Or if you use the NIV, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." Peter's going to use that Greek word, beloved or dear friends, four times in this last chapter of 2 Peter alone. Here in verse 1, then again in verse 8, "Do not overlook, beloved." Then in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, be diligent." And then finally in verse 17, "Beloved, take care." Peter's readers are clearly the object of his affection. He cares for them. Therefore, he's going to remind them of truth to awaken them. We saw what happens to people who ignore the truth, like those unsteady souls in chapter 2, who were so easily swayed by false teaching. And Peter doesn't want that to befall on his beloved. He wants them to take truth seriously. He wants them to be motivated to live lives that glorify God. So he's penning this reminder for them and for us today. So what's the reminder? What truth does the apostle deem necessary to remind us of? Verse 2 specifies the content. "Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." With the background of chapter 2, with the heretical teaching of the false teachers, Peter points his readers to the Word of God. Look at what Peter says, "the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord Jesus through your apostles." That basically summarizes all of Scripture. In fact, I think that's what Peter's doing. He's summarizing in the same way that he did back in chapter 1, when he said, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." That was his way of saying that the whole Old Testament wasn't from man's ingenious ideas or their creative thinking to produce prophecy. Prophecy and the words written in Scripture come from God, Peter says. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Later on in chapter 3, Peter is going to lump the Apostle Paul's writings with Scripture as well. Peter, in effect, is saying, "Look to the book." That's the first part of his reminder. In order to be reminded with biblical truth, we need the Bible. But Peter's even more specific in his reminder than just "look to the book." He says where to look in the book. He says, "Remember the predictions." Then he continues in verse 3, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" Peter's reminder then concerns the day of the Lord. By mentioning the predictions of the prophets, of Jesus, and of the other apostles, and he would certainly include himself in that, Peter's setting out to remind his readers about the truth and validity of these last days and of Christ's return. The way in which he goes about this is not by conjuring up some slick newfangled idea like the false teachers would, but instead he points to truth found in God's word. Do you remember the Bereans who were hearing the gospel? After hearing the gospel from Paul, they immediately opened their Old Testaments to see if what Paul said was true. Well, that's what Peter's wanting his readers to do. Look and see what's coming in the future by turning to the pages of Scripture. Confirm what I say is true. The reminder is grounded in God's truth because God's word is true. Therefore, we must pay attention to it and take its message seriously. If you recently became a new believer, you must be taught the word and established in the doctrines of the faith. Why? Because you're the easiest targets for the false teachers. Remember from chapter 2, those unsteady souls that are so easily swayed by the licentious living and teaching of the false teachers. You must be rooted in the truth, grounded in the doctrines of the faith. Are you a more mature Christian? Perhaps you've been a Christian for more than 10 years, like I have. You also must be reminded of the importance of biblical doctrine, and in particular, the doctrines that relate to Christ's return. Prophetic teaching must not lull us to sleep or bore us. Rather, it must awaken us to live godly lives and seek to win the lost. The hope of Christ's coming should put a new bounce in our Christian step, a fervor to glorify God. Don't grow rusty by ignoring the Bible. Be sharpened by it. So why is Peter taking the time to remind believers of what Scripture has to say about the last days? Well, in the Old Testament, passages from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Micah, they all make reference to these later days, last days, or later times. And each reference is always tied to the coming day of the Lord. Likewise, in the New Testament, so full of texts using the same type of wording. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew 24, we read Matthew's narrative, when the disciples have come asking Christ about the signs of the end of the age. The disciples came to Jesus privately asking, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." Then later in the same discourse, Jesus says, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." The apostles taught along similar lines. Paul speaking to the leaders at Ephesus in chapter 20, shortly after the Eutychus account. He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul recognized that it wouldn't be long before faithful teaching would be challenged by false teaching. In his letters to his son in the faith, Timothy, he writes twice, once in 1 Timothy and once in 2 Timothy, concerning the same things. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And he gives a similar warning in 2 Timothy, saying that these teachers are going to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Jude, a contemporary of Peter, his letter so closely parallels 2 Peter. He says much the same thing as Peter does. Jude says, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." So when are these last days? I think it's clear from Scripture and even our own experience today that we're living in these last days. Ever since Christ ascended into heaven, there's been false teachers spreading heresy. There's been scoffers arising in the church and in the world, mocking the Word of God and its authority. The truth is being attacked day after day. Now, I'm not suggesting that I know when Christ is going to return. I think we saw from last weekend the foolishness of people who set dates, set agendas, and try to conform God's return to that. In fact, they never repented from their failed date. They've rescheduled it to sometime this month. So you can be looking forward to that. What I do know, though, is that scoffers have come. I do know that false teachers have arisen, and God's truth is being openly mocked and attacked. That brings us to these scoffers that Peter mentions. Who are they? Well, a scoffer is essentially anyone who treats lightly that which ought to be taken seriously. These people hear that there's a day of judgment coming, and they find that it's silly. It's nonsense to them. If you remember in the story of Genesis, Lot's sons-in-law, before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot went to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to wed his daughters, and he warned them of the judgment of God that these cities were facing. You want to know what their response was to Lot's message? They thought Lot was joking. What they should have taken seriously, they took lightly. A few hours later, the wrath of God was poured out on those two cities, and their mocking was made foolish. When we try to share the gospel today, we oftentimes fall into the same types of people. People who will mock the coming of the day of the Lord or mock an idea of hell. One mention of hell or a day of judgment, and they'll scoff at the hope of the gospel. "Where's the promise of his coming?" they ask. They don't ask out of curiosity, as if they want to learn when Jesus will return. No, they doubt that there's going to be any return at all. Why do people take the day of judgment lightly when they ought to be taking it seriously? Why do people scoff? It's because they want to continue living in their sins. Look at verse 3 again. "Scoffers will come with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Does that description remind you of any group of people that we studied before in 2 Peter? Well, it should, back in chapter 2, verse 10. That's the same description we learn about these false teachers. The false teachers indulge in the lust, a defiling passion, and they despise authority. So maybe Peter's talking about the same false teachers again. I think that these guys could definitely be included in the scoffing category, but I think scoffers overall are more than just false teachers. However, these scoffers do fit the bill of false teachers in their lifestyle. They indulge in their own sinful desires. They allure others to believe that they can live how they want without any fear of judgment because they don't believe a day of judgment is coming. And they certainly despise the authority of God's word on the subject. When someone shares the gospel with them and mentions a passage that talks about sinners going to hell, they laugh and take it lightly for the sake of clinging to their own sin. If your lifestyle contradicts the word of God, you must either do one of two things. Either change your lifestyle to conform to God's word, or you change God's word to fit your lifestyle. Certainly the scoffer is the one who's going to continue in doing the latter, choosing to malign God's word so that they can sin. They continue to scoff at a day of judgment, all for the sake of doing what they want to morally. So that's why they scoff, but what's their argument behind their scoffing? Peter continues in verse 4 with what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They claim that God's never intervened in this world. This world is one of regularity, uniformity, no supernatural, no room for God. How is Peter going to refute this foolish argument? Well, all he does is remind the scoffers and he reassures his readers of what God has done in the past, and thus he's going to prove that God consistently works through all history and will in the future as well. So what had God done in the past? I'm convinced Peter's favorite biblical author was probably Moses, and that his favorite book must have been Genesis, because this epistle alone mentions quotes Moses and the book of Genesis so many times, and even his first epistle quotes from the flood account. And then later in our own passage, we're going to see another passage written by Moses, a psalm of Moses quoted by Peter. So now Peter's going to use Moses and his writing to argue that there's going to be a day of judgment just from two events recorded in Genesis alone. Here's Peter's reasoning mentioned in verse 5. The first event. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. The evidence that the scoffers ignored was that God had to intervene and create so that there would be a universe at all. They claimed continuity since the beginning of creation, but the very creation of the world shouts divine intervention. All that was ever created was created by the power of God's word. Without God saying, let there be, there would be nothing. This is one piece of evidence that the scoffers are deliberately looking over. God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So before God made earth habitable, it was chaotic. It was empty. And then God's word spoke, and order was created. All Peter does is remind his readers through his first argument of what God had done in the past to prove that God has intervened. He spoke and everything came into being. Without the power of God's word, there'd be nothing. But through the power of his word came order. Peter shifts to another argument in Genesis to support God's intervention in the world in verse 6. If at creation God brings about stability in the world by separating the waters from the waters, then during the flood he brings back that chaos by the same means that he used in creation. How can the world be marked by regularity when a worldwide flood destroyed all those on the earth, save those in the ark? Peter's emphasizing that the very same agents that brought order into this world, water, and water by the word of God, also brought chaos back into it. The flood was not just another natural disaster. God's judgment was on the world through the flood. And we saw that clearly in chapter 2 as a type of foreshadowing of the judgment that the false teachers will receive. And this is all going to be appointed by God's powerful word. There should be no question as now that God is able and can intervene in the world, because he does. And by examining history, we clearly see events done by God. Peter just lists two at the very front of history: creation and the flood. Then in verse 7, we see Peter's conclusion to his argument. Having established the fact that God has in the past interrupted the course of history, so to speak, Peter applies his evidence that he's gathering to form a biblical conclusion. The same word that created, the same word that destroyed the world before, is now sustaining and preserving the world and reserving it for a day of future judgment. God had promised Noah that he would never again flood the whole earth and destroy the earth in that way by water again. Now the judgment that's going to come is going to come by fire. The truth is, if God were not sustaining or upholding this earth that we live in now by the word of his power, as we read in Colossians and Hebrews, power of God's word, or the power of Christ, if it were not for God intervening in his creation, there wouldn't be a creation, even now. It would all unravel. In fact, if there's any sign of at all of any regularity in this world right now, it's only because God is intervening to keep it that way until his power will unleash fire to dissolve it all. So Peter's proved his point. God's able to intervene in the course of history. He's certainly done it in the past. He's still doing it now. And he's able to do it again in the future. The day of the Lord that was promised by the predictions of the prophets, the Lord Jesus, and the apostles will come surely, as the flood came in Noah's day, and as surely as Sodom and Gomorrah were scorched from the face of the earth. In that same way, the heavens and the earth that now exist are going to be dissolved. That brings us to another argument that Peter's going to refute in our text. It's almost as if Peter's anticipated the scoffer's response to his arguments in the previous verses. In verses 8 through 10, we see Peter's anticipation. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter fabulously argued that God has intervened in this world in the past, and he's able to do it again. And now these scoffers are saying, okay, if God can intervene, then why is he delaying? Why the wait? The promise of Christ's coming and the judgment of the world has been around for centuries, they say, and it's yet to be fulfilled. Has he forgotten his promise? Has he changed his mind? Now, once again, Peter's going to expose the ignorance of the scoffers in his own response to their doubts. Not only are these scoffers ignorant of what God has done in the past, specifically in Genesis, as we saw in verse 5 and 6, but they're also ignorant of what God is like altogether. They don't know the character, they don't know the attributes, they don't know the perfections of God. They try making God in their own image, in fact, by setting him on some sort of time schedule, and ignore the fact that God is eternal. He has no beginning, he has no ending. He's transcendent. That means that time has no effect on him. Man, on the other hand, Peter points out, is affected by time. We have a beginning, and we all die. Peter probably had Psalm 90 in mind. In fact, I believe he did. Psalm 90 verse 4 reads, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as a yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Peter's arguing here that God cannot be accused of being late or slow to fulfill his promises. How do we know what slow or late is to God when God is transcendent over time? He's not limited by time like we are, and he does not measure time according to our standards. When we study the works of God in Scripture, it's clear that God is never in a hurry or a rush to get things accomplished. And he's definitely never late. Or to twist a movie quote from one of my favorite trilogies, The Lord of the Rings. The Lord is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. God could have made creation in an instant. Instead, he chose to create in 6 days. God could have delivered Israel from Egypt, from slavery in a moment, but instead he waited until Moses was 80 years old, and then another 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before he delivers Israel to the promised land. God could have given Israel a king immediately after they entered the land. Instead, we read the sad account of the book of Judges, where the people of Israel deliberately disobey God. Eventually, God does give Israel a king, but it's not the king that they need. He gives them King Saul, and we know that Saul was not a very good king. God could have even sent the Messiah immediately after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, but instead God waited until the fullness of time had come. God works in time, but time does not limit God's work. Not like us. To God, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. The scoffers don't understand this concept. They don't understand God's eternality. They most assuredly fail to understand God's character, his mercy, and his will. Why does God delay the return of Jesus Christ? It's not because he's unable or unwilling to act. He isn't tardy or off schedule because he hasn't shown up yet, in other words. Nobody on earth has the right to decide when God must act. God's sovereign in all things, especially in this. And he doesn't need the prodding or counsel of sinful men to tell him when he must come back. So why the delay? Well, he delays Christ's coming in fiery judgment, Peter says, because he's patient or long-suffering, and he wants to give lost sinners the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. And he's going to repeat that same argument down in verse 15 that we'll look at another date. So God's delay is actually an indication that he does have a plan for this world, and that he is indeed working that plan out. God does not wish for anyone to perish, but that all should reach repentance. The same message is seen in Paul's letter to Timothy. He desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Even the Old Testament, something similar is said in Ezekiel. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should repent from his way and live? It's worth noting that before God sent the flood, Peter noted in his first letter that God saw the wickedness of man, and he could have judged the world immediately. Instead, he withheld his judgment and provided Noah as a herald of righteousness. Or consider God's patience toward the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He let Abraham intercede for the cities on the behalf of Lot. Eventually, God's delay in judgment ended, and the ancient world was flooded, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were reduced to ash. But God was patient towards those people, and he's patient now. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's delay is for the sinner's benefit. God wishes that the wicked and the unrighteous wouldn't perish. However, there's a condition, Peter mentions. If a sinner doesn't want to perish, then they must repent and believe the gospel. God's never promised unconditionally that all sinners will never perish. God never takes joy in the death of the wicked, but that doesn't mean that all the wicked will be saved. The biblical narrative and even our human history that we can observe with our eyes proves that not everyone's going to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Hence Peter's previous argument in chapter 2 about what's coming for the wicked and those who are swayed by the false teaching. So why won't all people reach repentance then? Let's look back to that Romans passage where Paul's going to continue his argument. After mentioning the kindness and forbearance of God, which is meant to lead people to repentance, Paul adds, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So the problem is not with God's ability to save sinners. The problem is the sinner's inability to repent and turn to God due to their hard and impenitent heart. When the day of judgment comes for the unrepentant sinners and they're swallowed up by God's wrath, it's not going to be because God loves to dish out his judgment. It's going to be because sinners didn't want God or his righteousness to begin with. That's what these scoffers are doing. They mock the idea of a day of judgment because it means that they have to change. They want to continue sinning, therefore they're going to ignore the truth. So why is God being patient for sinners to reach repentance if, in the sinner's natural state, they can't do that due to their hard and impenitent hearts? Peter's words give us the answer. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now perhaps Peter's using that pronoun you in the general sense to mean all mankind, but it's more likely that Peter's addressing his readers, or in general, all the elect of God. In his first letter that Peter wrote, Peter addressed his readers as those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Then in chapter 1 of the epistle that we've been studying, Peter says, confirm your calling and election. Peter then is saying that God is patient towards those who he will eventually call to salvation based on his unconditional election from eternity past. Now, I'm not trying to drop a huge theological pill on you on a Sunday morning. All I'm saying is that those who are going to reach repentance are only going to reach it by God's electing love. He's patient toward lost sinners, not wishing that any should perish, because some of them will believe and become a part of God's visible people. Jesus himself in John 6 said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So from God's point of view, those whom he's chosen will not perish and are going to reach repentance because he's going to grant it to them. But from our point of view, we don't know who God has elected among the unsaved. I don't think we're ever meant to see a red X on someone's forehead while we're evangelizing. No, our task is much greater than just pointing out people that might be elect. Our task is first to conform our own calling in election, make sure that we ourselves are saved, but also to share the gospel with the unsaved, so that they might learn to do the same by loving the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this delay of God is for the sake of people coming to Christ, but it's not going to last forever, we read. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. In short, what Peter's saying here is, repent while you still can. There's yet time, but there's not much time. Don't waste it. Now Peter reaches his application of all that he's just said in the previous 10 verses. In verse 11, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I don't want to dive too much into this chunk of verses because it connects so well with the next conclusion of Peter's letter. But what I do want to do is tie all of Peter's words together with this passage. So we've seen that Peter's given a reminder to believers to look to Scripture and what it has to say, and then trust what it has to say. We've seen that, seen what God has done in the past. He's intervened by creating, by sending the flood, and he's able to intervene in the future by destroying this existing creation. We've seen the character of God displayed, his mercy, his patience. We've even seen how he's working out his will on this earth. So what's this all mean for believers? What does this mean for everyone? What does this mean for us today? Throughout Peter's whole letter, he's exhorted his readers to live godly lives. In chapter 1, he said, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and so on. And then again, he'll say, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And then in chapter 3, later on in chapter 3, he'll say something very similar to that. And now what we've just read, he says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? So in light of the predictions of the prophets, or the commandment of the Lord through the apostles, and the events that Peter's outlined, how should the Christian then live? Peter hasn't given the Christian the opportunity to lay back on their couch and wait until the Lord returns. Peter said that he was stirring up the Christian's sincere minds by way of reminder. He's arousing his readers' ears, their minds, their whole person. He's making sure that we stay awake. He wants us to be diligent. Be holy as God is holy, he said in 1 Peter. Be godly by conforming to the image of Christ's divine nature, he says in chapter 1 of our epistle. So while we wait for the return of Christ, we're to be spiritually awake so that we can still glorify God while we wait. As we'll see whenever we touch this epistle again, we're to be found diligent by Christ, being without spot or blemish. Righteousness is required to enter into that land where righteousness dwells, Peter says. So just as a closing reminder, how can you and I have the type of righteousness that is required to dwell in the land where righteousness dwells? Is it our own good works? Is it our ability to remove our own blots and blemishes of sin? Is it even our willingness to seek after Christ and his righteousness? The answer provided in Scripture is a resounding no. The glorious truth of the gospel is that we are fallen human beings. Because of our hard and impenitent hearts, we cannot have the type of righteousness required to enter the land of righteousness. That's glorious. And I'll tell you why it's glorious. It's glorious because we've obtained our faith, our righteousness, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift. It's glorious because it wasn't our works or our tremendous faith to earn our righteousness, but it's that of Jesus Christ who obtained it for us. On the cross, Jesus was pierced for our blots and blemishes. He who knew no sin became sin for us with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, which cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness. So it's his righteousness freely given to us by his grace that can make us righteous. Not our own works, not our abilities, not our longing to even seek after Christ. It's Christ alone. It was his divine power which has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We have all the power that we need in Christ to live a righteous life that glorifies God. In Christ, we have all those precious and very great promises given to us so that we can walk according to those promises as a hope. In Christ, we have the hope of not only being righteous in this life, but we have the certain hope of dwelling in the new heavens and earth where the righteous one will dwell with us forever. Do you see the need for Peter's reminder in your own life? He doesn't want you to be like Eutychus falling asleep to the truth. He wants you and me to be awakened by the truth so that when that day does come like a thief in the night, we're found ready and waiting for the Lord. Don't treat this topic lightly like those scoffers did. Take it seriously. May Peter's reminder energize us all to live lives that glorify our righteous God by being righteous as we're clothed in the righteousness of his Son. Let's pray. O Lord, awaken our whole beings now by the power of your word so that we can live the life that you've called us to live. Thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, for clothing us in it, even though we did not deserve it. Thank you for being a gracious God who
who cares for your children and provides us with the power to live a righteous life, conforming to the image of your Son. Lord, may we be found on that last day doing exactly what you've called us to do. May we then look forward to that day with hope, a certain hope of being able to dwell in a land where righteousness dwells. Lord, be with us and encourage us and energize us with your word this week. Amen.